It's good to see everyone this morning. Josh mentioned the singing last night at Josh and Rachel's house and how he enjoyed it. I saw a couple of videos and wished I was there. But unfortunately, I've had for the past 4 or 5 days something of a head and chest cold, I suppose. And I thought it was just allergies, but by Friday evening, I knew that it wasn't. And today is the first day I feel somewhat better, but if I have a coughing jag throughout the sermon or during the sermon, please understand I'm not going to die. I'm just going to have to get control of myself to begin preaching again. And bear with me, please, but I will not be shaking hands today just because I don't want anyone else to get sick. So if you would like to do so, please turn with me to the book of Colossians. Colossians, the third chapter, is where we're going to take our message from this morning in the first hour. And I would like to remind you somewhat of the context of this part of the epistle. Actually, the second and third chapters deal with three major points in contrasting them with becoming a new man in Jesus Christ and serving Christ, and what it means to serve Christ, what kind of individual that you need to be. He starts off in chapter 2 in the first 10 verses talking about the philosophies of men and how men with their sophistry and their false teaching can, as verse 4 says, deceive us with persuasive words. And we're not to be caught up in the philosophies of men at all, but rather we are to place our trust in Jesus Christ, as indicated basically in the last section of verses 12 through 17 of the third chapter, as it talks about the character of the new man, the one who has given himself to Jesus Christ. But in chapter 2 and verse 11, and going through the end of that chapter, then we get into what we might refer to as a ritualistic religion. And it would be something similar to what the Jews were practicing in the first century, how they place such an emphasis upon the rituals, the traditions that they had established, the Jews, in their worship to God. There is actually a book that's called the Talmud, which is something that consists of both a rendering of of God's laws to the Jews, but also the rabbinic teachings and various traditions that the Jews followed. And it constituted basically, okay, this is what a Jew should be like. And it would have something along those lines as judging in food and in drink, or regarding festivals or new moons or Sabbaths in verse 16. And it again is something we need to recognize. The traditions of men are never acceptable, but the practice of even the Jewish religion as it was practiced in the first century was something that could not please God. They had gone so far afield from what God required even under that old covenant that it was problematic when Christ came on this earth and how they treated him. That's an obvious thing. But what he is emphasizing here is even that old law is something that is not what we should depend upon. It was something that had served its time, and now we are to serve Christ. That gets us into the third point, which is the beginning of chapter 3, when we're talking about worldliness. And so we'll talk here about people who are not particularly religious at all, or people who have allowed their religion to be corrupted by worldliness. You may remember that in the parable of the sower that we have already studied from the 13th chapter of Matthew, that one of the types of soils that were not conducive to bringing forth fruit was the soil where the seed fell upon thorns. And so we're talking about weeds and plants that would choke out the word, and that is the cares of this world. Worldliness is a problem with regard to the Christian. And I really believe that today that's a big problem. That's maybe the biggest problem that we have. We have a small group of people who are either Sabbatarians or misunderstand the old law or somehow perhaps practice that or false religion of some kind. We have some individuals who will elevate their own philosophies to that of God, but I really feel like that the majority of the secular world and a good portion of those who call themselves nominally Christians are caught up in worldliness. And this is something that can really trouble us. And so I wanted to spend just a few moments looking at the third chapter of Colossians, specifically the first 11 verses. We'll quickly read 12 through 17 in a moment. But I want you to notice the contrast that is given here. I've titled the lesson Reject Worldliness, but the title that is put above, and these titles are supplied by the translator, not by God, but it says, not carnality, but Christ. And so there is a contrast that is being made here. He said, if you were raised with Christ, then seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God, and set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Now, starting here, there are basically two different lists that are given constituting various aspects of carnality or worldliness. The first one in verse 5, he says, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked as you lived in them. And then verse 8, the second list. But now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language, out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, nor free, but Christ is all and in all. I want to just look at the list for just a few moments, talk a little bit about this, and we'll make that contrast that he alludes to here. If you then were raised with Christ, don't be this way. So there is a certain way we are supposed to be, a certain way we're not supposed to be, and the way we're supposed to be is listed in verses 12 through 17 in its entirety, or in its fullness. So let's start off by simply noting the introduction of this section, the reason why it is that we're to put off carnality or worldliness. And that is because we have become Christians. And the call for us to be righteous in our life, to be different from the world, is something that is found throughout Scripture. But I do like the recognition and if-then statement made that this is in response to what has happened as you become a child of God. This is indicative of what God has done for you, the salvation by grace. It's not something we can merit or earn on our own. So God has loved us enough to save us. Now we are one of Christ's children. Is it not proper for us to act that way? And it is really something that is bothersome to me, how individuals will try to justify some aspect of worldliness, some desire to get close to the line as long as we don't cross it, because they want to do something that is inherently or characteristically worldly. It may have to do with dress. It may have to do with the passions and desires that they have. It may have to do with many of the vices. You've heard of the Vice Squad in TV and in the movies with regard to the evils that men do. And often these things are against the law even, but people will still want to do them. And I think there is something of that with regard to Christians as well, and I think that it's evidenced in these two lists. So what we are to do because of what God has given us is to stay away from those kinds of things, because now as Christians we are living in a new life, we are new creatures in Christ. Those former things should have passed away. Those desires and passions that once were characteristic of us as ungodly individuals before we became Christians should not be present in us at all. And if they do continue to exist, if there is some pleasure that we truly enjoy that we're having a hard time putting off, It's not our place to try to reason in some way to get it in under the line so that we can say, okay, I can do that as long as I don't go too far. I can do that. Instead, we need to have this attitude. I want to stay away from those kinds of things because I am supposed to be holy. I spent enough of my past lifetime living as the Gentiles lived. Now I should look to others as someone who's different, as someone who is not like I used to be, or something that is not like they are, because now my life has changed in Christ Jesus. So to point this out or to illustrate that, look first of all at that first list in verse 5, because I do think that verse 5 in two ways indicates something that has to do with sensual passions. First of all, he has it in the list, put to death your members which are on the earth. So this is members. And I think that would, in the way in which it's worded, talk about physical things and physical desires. And certainly when we look at the list, one of the primary things that is listed here are the sexual desires and proclivities that men of the world and women of the world typically have that are not to be present among Christians. And so he lists those, and he talks it first about fornication itself. It's the Greek word porneia. And what that Greek word means is illicit sexual intercourse of any kind. And so as we read in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4 that the marriage bed is undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge, well, that incorporates the various types of sexual immorality. In fact, the word fornication typically in the New King James is translated sexual immorality and is indeed indicative of any kind of heterosexual activity that is outside the marriage relationship, as well as homosexual activity or any other kind of perversion that might exist. But it's not just those activities. It is also something that is spoken of in the word uncleanness and in passion and in evil desire, because those things have to do with the lusts of the flesh. One direction that those lust or passion can go is toward such inordinate activity because of the strong passions we have and God has given us to replenish the earth as God has given us that drive. But look at the two words, very interesting, the two words, passion and evil desire, that are found here. Excuse me. These are two words that are interesting in their similarity. As I looked in the King James translation, the second one, evil desire, is translated evil concupiscence. I remember when I first started preaching, one of the reasons I went to the New King James, I think, is because I had read over that but not read it out loud, and I was in a two-preacher arrangement with an older man, and I mispronounced concupiscence in that verse. And boy, as soon as I mispronounced it, he jumped forward and started getting something and writing it down. I thought, oh no, I messed up somehow. I was useless for the rest of the lesson because I was worried about what he was writing. And I'd mispronounced that word, evil concupiscence. I looked it up again just before I preached today to make sure I was pronouncing it correctly. But it is indeed what we see there, evil desire. It's just an old-fashioned English word which describes that. Rightly translated evil desire, but right before that we had the word passion. As I was looking at the definition of passion, it indicated it has reference to evil desire in this particular context. And so, in fact, use the word concupiscence for the previous word. It's the word pathos, passion. And you've heard of pathos as a part of the theater, for example. Someone has pathos, and that indicates that they have great emotion and they have great passion. And then the word concupiscence, which is translated evil desire, here comes from the Greek word epithymia. And so there is one difference between the two, where epithymia is always negative. The word pathos can be used in both a positive and a negative sense. But they're very similar in this particular case because the passions that are being referred to here, the strong emotions that are being referred to here by both of these words, are negative in their connotation. What the Apostle Paul here is doing is not advocating for Stoicism. You know, I think the Greeks had one philosophy that that in effect, a person who is passionless is best off, and that's the way to live your life. Not feel strongly about anything. And you hear about someone who is very stoic. He doesn't ever get really angry. He doesn't get very happy. He just lives day by day. He is a stoic individual. Well, that's what that reference is, and that was a Greek philosophy, a stoicism. That's not what is being denied as being acceptable here. We're supposed to have passion. We're supposed to have passion for Christ. In fact, the plays that they have these days concerning the crucifixion of Jesus, they'll call that the passion. And there is some reference to great emotion that comes as a result of that. But we're to have passion for Christ. We're to have passion for our wives and for our husbands. We're to have passion for our children. We're to have passion for our brethren, for the prayers that we offer, the songs that we sing. Passion is something that is not only a good thing, but it is something that God expects us to have. I think that in the text of John chapter 4 and verse 24, when he says that those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, that we can say that in truth, no one can please God in our worship unless we are passionate about our worship. And that is, in fact, in part of what in spirit encompasses, as we consider that text. So it's good to have passion. It's just not good to have passion for the wrong things, or to have an inordinate, an incorrect, an improper passion for things that we ought not. Let me go to the next part of that list in verse 5 and just make a point that kind of establishes this truth. He says, put off these things, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Could we not say that covetousness is a type of evil concupiscence? Because when a covetous person covets something, he has an inordinate or evil desire for something he ought not to have. And I have often took the position from this passage, and I think it is a valid thought, in verse 5 of Colossians chapter 3, that there is, in a sense, that gambling, which is a vice, and these are the kinds of things we're talking about, is by definition idolatrous. Because you are desiring or wanting something that is something that does not belong to you. You've not earned it. It is something that everyone else doesn't want you to have because they want to be the one that gets it. And often you're getting something with regard to gambling is because it is taking away from someone else, and that's not the way a Christian is to love one another. And so I do think that kind of evil desire, this inordinate desire, can be seen in the idea of covetousness. And they say that covetousness is idolatry. Paul says that here in this text in verse 5. And there is an easy way that we could describe that. The idolatry that was present in the first century was taking a graven image of some kind and elevating it to preeminence. And God had indicated, "You shall have no other gods before me." The Almighty God in heaven, He is preeminent. And you cannot put another god up to Him. There's a number of reasons for that, because the other gods are false gods. They're impotent gods. They don't truly exist. They are figments of men's imagination. But nevertheless, that's what some men worship. And because of that, they are worshiping an idol. They are idolatrous because they have displaced God from first in their lives. But what Paul is saying here is anything that you put before God, whatever it may be, is something that is idolatrous. So if you have an inordinate desire, an evil desire for something to where you make it more important than your faith, more important than your service to God, it becomes the most important thing to you instead of your relationship with the Father and your serving Him, then you're going to be guilty of idolatry. And that's what that list indicates very clearly. Now, as we continue to look at this, then we could go down to verse 8 of the text. And here we have the concept of anger described in various ways in verse 8 and then lying in verse 9. But look at verse 8. He says, "Now you yourselves are to put off all of these." anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth, and do not lie to one another. We have anger that is seen in emotion, and we have anger that is seen in words, do we not? And so when we look at this concept, you have, first of all, that simple statement, anger. Simple word, anger. But then anger can grow, can it not? To hate, to malice, to wrath, to where you act upon your anger. And you see it happen. One of the things that I think is so disturbing in our culture today is how often you see protests politically or culturally in the streets and those kinds of things. And you listen to the screaming and you listen to the shouting, and sometimes it erupts into actual blows or dangerous situations occur. But the thing that is so amazing to me is how that individuals who are involved in that, as they are provoked and they are so passionate about their position, their rottenness, that they will absolutely treat others wrongly in every sense of the term. Actually harm other people because they are so passionate in their feelings. And that's wrath. And that's malice. Because I disagree with you, because I have problems with you, my anger arises to where I am no longer in control of myself, that I am lashing out at you. And so we have, in effect, a little bit of progression here. It starts off with the anger. We also have things that escalate in this. All of them are unacceptable. It's why you should not entertain anger in your heart. And that is the wrath and malice and blasphemy. And then we get to the final two in verse 8 and 9. Filthy language out of your mouth. Now, one of the interesting things that I've come across, again, I listened to a political podcast, and I'll tell you, it's Senator Ted Cruz. I don't know if y'all have heard of his Verdict, I think is what the podcast. So I listen to him every once in a while. And just a couple of days ago, he made reference to Phil Robertson. Is that his name? Phil Robertson passing away, and how he had gotten together with Phil Robertson. And the reason he liked Phil Robertson is because he's such a godly man, and he was concerned about people, and he loved Jesus Christ, and so on and so forth. And he played an advertisement that Phil Robertson had made about him. Now, I like many things about Ted Cruz. That's why I listen to a podcast. But Phil Robertson had done, when he ran for president back in 2016, had done an advertisement for Ted Cruz, and that's what he had said about Ted Cruz. I like him because he's honest, and I like him because he's godly, and I like him because of this. So one of the things that bothers me in the podcast is occasionally, it doesn't happen often, he's not a potty mouth, but every once in a while Ted Cruz will cuss. He'll use profanity to make a point. And he doesn't mind doing that. And he'll make that, and it just is appalling to me that someone who at one point in all the podcasts and all the interviews he has, he posits himself as a positive Christian example. And I didn't mean to be critical of just him, but this is happening, and it's not the only one who's doing it. But he posits himself as a positive Christian-like example, but then he often will use profanity, filthy language out of his mouth, will come out, and everyone accepts the fact that he's still a good example of a person who is a Christian or a godly person. I mean, many don't believe that, but the ones who are Republicans, they believe that. And the thing that really bothers me is not so much that he, like any other worldly individual, will use profanity from time to time, but that so many have become so used to profanity to where it's nothing to them. It doesn't bother them at all, and they don't think any different of those who use those profane words. They don't think that they're less righteous. They don't think that they're less holy. They don't think that they're less acceptable in culture, and they're being in some way inappropriate in culture. Profanity is just it just happens all the time these days. And that's sad. It really is that our world has gotten to that point to where even those who nominally call themselves Christians don't listen to this verse at all. It's irrelevant to them. Filthy language out of your mouth. I've heard individuals saying it's just a word. No, it's not just a word. It is a filthy word. And whatever it is that makes it filthy, whether it's intrinsically filthy because of some etymology, or whether it is that men have taken that and say, okay, that's what this means, and it has a filthy meaning, it doesn't matter. Words mean things, and if you use filthy words, you are basically communicating in a filthy way, and you displease God as a result of it. And so, as Christians, we need to understand just how inappropriate profanity is. Filthy language, inappropriate humor, innuendo, euphemisms, these kinds of things ought not to emanate from us as Christians. And so we've got the two lists. And in those two lists, we have sexual things, inordinate passions. We have maybe the vices that we're considering. And we've got the idea of anger and hate and profanity. And then finally, in verse 9, don't lie to one another. No matter if it's a little white lie or a big black lie. Don't lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. And this is what we said at the very beginning. Now that we've become Christians, why do people want to minimize what is worldliness, sinful activity, and say, well, I just don't see that much wrong with this? Or it's you're really splitting hairs here to say that this is inappropriate. You used to be an old man who did those kinds of things, or were impacted in some way by those kinds of desires and those kinds of emotions, but now you have been renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created you. And you're not supposed to act that way, and you're not supposed to talk that way, and you're not supposed to dress that way. And you're not supposed to have the same kinds of passions that you had before, because now you've become a child of God. So with that in mind, and our time is drawing to a close, but let's notice verses 12 through 17 and the contrast that is given. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies and kindness and humility and meekness and long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against you, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you also were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever it is that you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So there is that contrast. And it is a contrast that the world will minimize. And I'll tell you this, it is a contrast that too often I have come across those worldly Christians, those Christians who have not yet given it up. They're still wrestling with worldliness, and they try to justify what it is they're doing. And it's something that they think is too much to ask. But if Christ has certainly died for us and shed His blood as a gift of grace and mercy to mankind, then we ought to put off the old man and rise and walk in a new life as a child of God. And that's what this particular text is teaching us to do. So we're offering the invitation at this time to all who are here at this point in our morning service. And so if there is anything that any of us can do to help you in your Christian walk, we're going to offer the invitation right now. And while we are singing, will you please come? Please do so while together we stand and while we sing.